Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Job. We will be reading the first 22 verses this morning. First chapter of Job, beginning then with verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. And indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and consume them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground, and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong.
Let's ask for the Lord's help in understanding today. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit's ministry as Jesus promised it to lead us into all truth. We know that He is the one who wrote this scripture, and so we pray for His ministry to open our spiritual eyes and our ears to see you and to understand, to hear what you have to say to us today. I pray that the Spirit of God would move in our wills so that we will not merely hear this word and then leave church today no different, but that we will be doers of the word. So we ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to each of us as He desires, and that we would be responsive. Father, I ask for help in communicating the truth of Your Word. May it glorify you. May you help me. Would you give me your words? Would you meet the need of every person here today? So we commit this time to you and pray that the Word of God would be quick and powerful, working in our hearts. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Throughout the Bible, we can see that God is always looking for men who will be men for Him. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart." Referring to David, of course. Jeremiah 5, verse 1 says, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth." And in Ezekiel 22:30, we read of how God lamented at the pathetic state of men and the lack of courageous men. When God said, "And I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." J. Oswald Sanders, in his classic book, Spiritual Leadership, wrote, quote, "Both Scripture and the history of Israel and the church attest that when God does discover a man who conforms to His spiritual requirement, who is willing to pay the full price of discipleship, He uses him to the limit, despite his patent shortcomings." The same is true today. God is looking for a few godly men who will be sold out completely to following Him. Job was that kind of man. Job was a man of notable position, great authority in the walled city of Uz in northeast Arabia, which is probably near Ur of the Chaldees, from which Abraham was first called. The first chapter of this book is basically the biography of Job, at least this portion of his life, and it reveals five qualities that made this man great. I want to look at those five qualities today, and let us see how God wants to use Job's example to change us, to make us more of the godly men that He desires. I want you to note, first of all, in verse 1, that Job was a man of great principle. Job was a man of great principle. He was a man of character. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." In other words, Job was a man of high, exalted character. And his character is revealed by four qualities. Notice, first, he was blameless. He was without blame. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean he was sinless. It means he was without blame. That is, when people looked at his life, there were no glaring flaws in his character. There was nothing that they could accuse him of. Even those who hated him and hated his God and sought to accuse him had to make up their own accusations because there wasn't anything in Job's life that they could pin their accusation on. He was blameless. He had an impeccable reputation among God-fearing people and among the unbelievers around him. The Scripture makes it clear that this is to be true of all who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, too many Christians say, "Well, yeah, I know what it means to be blameless, but that's something that God requires of pastors, not me." Because after all, in 1 Timothy 3:2, it says that pastor elders have to be above reproach. And yet the Scripture I just read to you from Philippians 1 makes it very clear that every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ is to live a life that is blameless, that is above reproach. There are no glaring, fleshly, worldly habits that people can point their finger at and say, "That man is a man of the flesh, not a man of the Spirit." There is no dishonesty in his dealings with men. There is nothing that just jumps out at you and says, "Yeah, that guy says he's a Christian, but you know what? I hear the way he talks. Have you heard the jokes he tells? I happen to know he's late on his electric bill every month." No glaring character flaws. That's what it means to be blameless. Not sinless. That's impossible. Until we see the Lord Jesus face to face and we are like Him, sin will be a reality in the battle that we face every day in living for Christ. But blamelessness is something that God calls us to. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." Paul's saying, you are lights in the world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Be blameless and innocent, be above reproach. Why? Because unbelievers, those who do not know Christ, those who do not love Christ, are always looking at the lives of Christians, seeking to pick them apart, looking for something to accuse you of. So Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I mean, even minor things like that, I mean, we would consider them minor. I think God considers them significant because they're attitudes that reflect how we treat people. Grumbling, disputing. We'll always be disappointed by people. We'll always be disappointed by circumstances. But what happens when that disappointment comes? Do we grumble? Do we dispute? Or are we blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked generation? So, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, which means to be blameless means that we have to conduct ourselves in a way that is anything but crooked and anything but perverse. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:16, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Keep your conscience clear. I didn't intend to use this illustration this morning, and I have made it a habit throughout my pastoral ministry to not use my wife and children as illustrations, but one of my sons had to face this just recently as he was completing a test in preparation for his departure with the Army, and he was told, "That's okay, you don't have to do that part of the test. We know you're going to do fine. We just don't have time to do that today." And as soon as he came home, he said, "Dad, you know, I really went there wanting to do every part of this test. But," and he said, "it's not important that I do this, and I feel like I really should. I feel it's the right thing to do. And I said, well, you know, you need to honor your conscience. Scripture talks a lot about that. And so within a few days, he contacted the man in authority and said, I just don't feel right about that. I want to retake the test. And the neat thing is that when he retook the test this past week, God blessed and honored that honesty by allowing him to beat the time by a significant portion. And again, I don't make a habit of using my children or my wife as an illustration, but I want to help you to see how this works in real life. The world is filled with compromise, and people will always be saying to you, you know, that's, you don't have to be radically honest. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, everybody lies a little bit. And yet God has called us to be blameless, just like Job was. A blameless life and a clear conscience are the greatest defense against false accusation. Because when people slander you, it is your good behavior that will be your silent defense. So you don't have to defend yourself. You just quietly endure the criticism, you endure the accusation, and in time, God uses your quiet, godly example to defeat your accusers. It happens. It happened throughout Scripture. God wants us to be blameless. When they sought to find something wrong with Jesus, repeatedly, they sought to trap Him. They could find nothing wrong with Him. Even Pilate washing his hands, as I find nothing wrong with this man. He's innocent. Is that what could be said of our lives? Are we blameless? Job was blameless, and that's what it means to be a man of great principle. Secondly, he was upright. The word means straight, in the sense of not deviating from God's standard. In other words, Job's behavior remained within the boundaries of God's commands. To be upright, to walk straight. So you need to envision God's commands lead us down a straight and narrow path. To be upright means we stay within those boundaries. We don't go on the shoulder of the road or into the ditch. We stay on the road in the boundaries that God has laid out for us in His Word. Job walked a straight path. All of his business dealings were on the up and up. He was an honest man who could be absolutely trusted. He was ethical. He could never rightly be accused of cheating someone. He did what was right even when people were not looking. He did what was right even when it was painful to do what was right. His walk matched his talk. And that's what God wants from our lives, and He'll use us to reach the people in our lives if what we live is consistent with what we speak. Thirdly, he feared God. He feared God. Matthew Henry wrote of Job, quote, "The fear of God reigning in his heart was the principle that governed his whole life. This made him perfect and upright, inward and entire for God. This kept him close and constant to his duty. He feared God, had a reverence for His majesty, a regard for His authority, and a dread of His wrath." The fear of God kept Job living a blameless life. To fear God means to live your life with the constant awareness that He sees everything and judges everything. You don't hear much about the fear of God today. People just want to hear about the love of God. They don't ever want to leave church feeling bad. so there's an extreme emphasis upon the love of God and His fatherly care and mercy, and which are all immensely important. But without the fear of God, they just become sentimental mush. It doesn't change the way that you live. The fear of God is a prominent theme in Scripture. Let me just give you two examples from the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way. In other words, when we fear God, we will hate evil in the world and in our own lives. Proverbs 1:17, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fearing God is where true knowledge begins. You cannot have true knowledge without a recognition of who that knowledge comes from. There are many evidences of the fear of God and how it impacts a person's life. Let me give you five. Five ways the fear of God will impact your life. First, it will give you a reverence for His majesty and holiness. A reverence for His majesty and His holiness. In other words, we need to ask ourselves, do we see God as high and lifted up and holy? Or do we see God as a fun-loving buddy? Now, your view of God is going to impact the way you live. So if God is this high and lifted up God who created us, who we are accountable to, we'll live differently than if He's our fun-loving buddy that we take everywhere we go. If He's simply the man upstairs. So a reverence for His majesty and holiness will be evident in your life if you fear God. Secondly, a hatred of sin and hypocrisy in your life. If you fear God, you will hate the sin in your life. You will hate the hypocrisy in your life, which, as blameless as we all strive to be, there is a degree of hypocrisy in all of us. There is no one in this room who is 100% consistent in living the way that God wants us to live. There is a degree of hypocrisy in all of us. But the question is, how do you deal with your hypocrisy when you see it? When you look in the mirror and you see the fake that you really are, what do you do with it? How do you change? Do we repent? Do we say, God, I hate being this way. I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to say one thing and do another thing. Hatred of sin and hypocrisy in our own lives. I think that's so crucial because we are all by nature very quick to see the faults of other people, right? Very quick. And it's so easy to see the faults in other people's lives. And sometimes we are so blind to our own. And so God shows our flaws to us in His Word, and He uses loving people in our lives to correct us. Which leads then to the third effect of the fear of God. That is an openness to instruction and correction. A fear of God will lead to an openness to instruction and correction. It will give you an understanding of how desperately you need God's truth. And so instead of becoming proud and arrogant and defensive when people try and help you, people try and come alongside and correct you. Instead, you receive it with humility. You are letting God use people to instruct you, to correct you. How you respond to the preaching of God's Word reveals whether or not you fear God. Do you get angry or do you feel broken? And say, God, help me. Help me to be more obedient to You. Help me to walk with You. Fourthly, the fear of God will lead to submission to human authorities. The fear of God will lead to submission to the human authorities that God has put in your life. And that's just reality. God has put certain authority figures in all of our lives. And according to Romans 13:1, to resist them is to resist God. If you lack the fear of God in your life, then you will have a bad attitude toward authority. Let me say it another way. If you see the symptom of a bad attitude toward authority figures in your life, that reveals that you do not fear God. There's a lack of a fear of God in your life, and you need to repent of that. We all have somebody we have to submit to. And if you haven't gotten used to that, all I can basically say is, get used to it. It's just life. We have policemen we need to submit to. We have employers we have to submit to. We have government officials of all kind that God calls us to submit to. We have members in the family structure and in the church that we need to submit to. And if you go through life fighting like a kicking little two-year-old against the authorities that God has put in your life, you'll never grow up. You need to come to the point where you say, okay, Lord, I recognize that God, that you put these people in my life for my good. And as much as I may not agree with them at times, you want me to humble myself and submit to them. That's when God really begins to do a mighty work in your heart. So submission to human authority is an evidence of the fear of God. And then fifthly, a dread of God's justice. A dread of God's justice. That is, that God is holy, He is just. We understand that He is loving and gracious and merciful, and yet the man who fears God understands that His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. He is still a God of justice. He is still sitting upon His throne. That's why Hebrews says in 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is just. And God is holy. And we need to fear Him. Job was a man who feared God. And then notice, he turned from sin. Job was also a man who turned from sin. He shunned evil. The word means to keep away from and to be cautious. In other words, Job was afraid of sinning. That's what it means. He lived his life with a fear of sin. He was cautious in the way that he lived. He wasn't flippant. He understood how easily he, as a man of the flesh, could be tempted. And so he did not flirt with sin. He did not try and get as close to the edge of sin as possible without going over. Instead, he built high walls that he couldn't climb over. He turned from sin. And by the way, when you turn away from something, it also means that you're turning toward something else. You can't do one without the other. So what it's talking about here is Job turned away from sin to God, and this was the habit of his life. Turning away from sin to God. And the reason I say it's a habit is because it's not a one-time thing. There are those significant points in our lives when we turn from sin to God. But at the same time, we need to understand that the Christian life is a life of habitual turning from sin to God. Day in and day out. And there won't be an end to it until we see the Lord Jesus, until He returns. And according to 1 John, we become like Him That will be our occupation in this world, to turn from sin to God. 2 Kings 17:31 keeps these two together when it says, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments.'" Turn from your sin to obedience. That's what it means to be a man of principle, a man of character. So Job was, first of all, a man of great principle. Secondly, we notice that Job was a man of great possessions. Verses 2 and 3, we notice that he was extremely wealthy. Because in Job's day, wealth was measured in terms of livestock, how many animals you had. So Job was so rich that the text says in verse 3, he was the greatest of all the men of the east. And you see the numbers that are listed there. Job was a man of great possessions. He had been blessed richly by God. Proverbs 10:22 says, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it." Job's richness was a blessing from God, and his fear of God kept him from worshiping his riches. And his fear of God kept him from misusing the material things in his life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's a warning as to the effects that riches can have in our lives if we don't have the right perspective. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you're thinking, as you're turning to this passage, if you're thinking, "Well, I can just kind of tune out on this one because I'm not rich. I certainly don't need to listen to this." Let me say to you, as I prepare to go to Russia again in September, you are rich. Every one of us in this room is incredibly rich compared to the general standard of the rest of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Now that verse alone really gives you some perspective, doesn't it? We brought nothing into this world, we will take nothing out. Okay, so get the right perspective on material things. Verse 8. "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Now notice what Paul is saying. It is not riches that lead to harm. It is wanting riches that leads to harm. It is the quest. It is the love of money. It is the desire for more that will lead you to sin. See, wealth becomes a stumbling block when making financial goals becomes the chief goal of your life. There's nothing wrong with having material things. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with having financial goals for your life. But when that becomes what drives you, then there is something wrong, because money has a way of captivating the heart and keeping you from loving God and following God. So how should we view riches? Well, if the book of Proverbs teaches that riches are a blessing from God, and 1 Timothy 6 warns us against the love of riches, what we need is the proper perspective. And that can basically be wrapped up in one word called stewardship. And what that means is you recognize that everything you own, you don't own. You just possess it. God is the owner, you are the possessor, and He can take it away any time He wants. God owns everything. We just possess it temporarily. We came into the world with nothing. We'll leave the world with nothing. And so it's God's from beginning to end. The question is, what do we do with it? How do we use it? Do we use it to worship God? Do we use it to expand His work throughout the world? Or do we use it to make life simply more comfortable for ourselves? And there's nothing wrong with comfort. God has given us so many good things to enjoy, and there's nothing sinful about that. The question is, what drives you? What motivates your heart? We need a proper perspective on material things. I think that there's two extremes that Christians generally fall into concerning attitudes toward money. The first I would call asceticism, which basically believes that because the love of money is the root of all evil, therefore it is more spiritual to be poor. And so if you are poor, you are automatically more spiritual than rich people. I mean, after all, Jesus even said it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's asceticism. Measuring spirituality by what you don't have. See, poor people can be really materialistic. We just think of materialistic people as being the rich ones. You know, the ones that drive cars that are more expensive than our homes. And yet you can be poor and be very materialistic in your heart because all you want is more, more, more. And your heart is filled with envy and discontentment. So that's one extreme attitude. Measuring spirituality by your poverty. But the second would have this kind of attitude. The love of money is the root of evil, therefore it is worldly to be rich. See, the former attitude says, I am more spiritual because I have given up so much for God. But this mindset says, that Christian is wealthy, therefore he is worldly. That person is wealthy, therefore he is carnal. He had to have done something dishonest to get it. And that's just judgmentalism. That's all that is. It's an unbiblical conclusion as well, because God entrusts riches to those whom He chooses to entrust them to. Job was a man who could handle riches because he had the right perspective. He could handle his wealth because God was the God of his wealth. See, Job was the kind of guy who could drive a BMW without being driven by his BMW. He could have possessions without being possessed by them. You see the perspective? It's all in the attitude. It's all in the heart. It's not what you have and what you don't have. It's what in your heart drives you. Job was a man of great possessions, but those possessions didn't hinder him from being a man of God, which we've already seen clearly in verse 1. Notice thirdly then that Job was a man of great priorities. Verses 4 and 5. Job was a man of great priorities. Now the text tells us that Job had 10 children. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That made it very convenient, since there are 7 days in a week. The 7 sons said, okay, well, we'll each take a day. And we'll have a big feast at each house. And so that way, you know, we only have to cook one day a week. And to be really nice, we'll invite our sisters too. So that's what they did. 7 days a week, they feasted. In other words, they ate their meals in each other's homes. But when these days of feasting were completed, it says that Job would consecrate them. That is, he would give them to the Lord. He would set his children apart to God as God's property. And that's what a man of God does. A man of God understands that his children are not his. They're only his temporarily. They really belong to God. They are a gift from God. They're a stewardship from God. And so we consecrate our children to God. And so, men, as fathers, we ought to be regularly praying, God, I give my children to you to do with as you please. They are yours. Oh, I pray that they will walk with you. I pray that they will love you, that they will live for you, that they will live lives that are consecrated to you. But I recognize that they're not mine. They're yours. See, Job recognized the sinfulness of his children. He wasn't one of these parents who thought his children could do no wrong. I mean, every time there's a squabble with another little boy, it's got to be the other boy's fault, you know. Because my child couldn't possibly ever do that. Okay, now when you clean the dust off your glasses and look at reality, you'll see that your children are just as sinful as everybody else. And Job saw that, and so he says, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. See, even when he couldn't see glaring flaws in his children's lives, he realized in their hearts, they're sinners. And so he prayed for his children. And so as fathers, I ask you, do we pray for our children? This was habitual for Job. He habitually prayed for his children. And since he lived in the patriarchal period before the law of Moses was even given, it was acceptable for Job to also act as the family priest and bring offerings according to the number of his children. He did this continually. What this is a picture of is a man who took his spiritual leadership seriously. It was his top priority. So when we speak of Job being a man of great priority, we are looking at him from the standpoint that he understood that he was to be the spiritual leader of his family, of his home. He would take the initiative to shepherd his children. He would take the initiative to pray for his children. That's really lacking in a lot of Christian homes today. In too many Christian homes, it is the wife, it is the mother who has taken on the responsibility of spiritual leadership simply because of default. By default. Because the husband is passive. Because the father, he's kind of iffy, kind of wishy-washy as far as God is concerned, as far as biblical living is concerned. And so it falls on the shoulders of the wife to make sure that the family gets to church. It falls on the wife to make sure that food is prayed for and God is thanked. And as men, it shouldn't be that way, guys. It should not be that way. We need to take the leadership. And you ladies who have been forced by default to take that leadership, it's time that you prayerfully begin to back off. And you let God do in your husband's heart what he wants to do, and you get out of God's way. We need to be the spiritual leaders, men. God holds us accountable for that. Jay Adams wrote in his book, Christian Living in the Home, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, leadership in these things, Bible reading, church attendance, family devotions, often belongs to the wife rather than to the husband. This is at once a usurpation and an abdication of responsibility. In other words, it forces the wife to usurp a responsibility that doesn't belong to her because the husband has abdicated. He's given up his responsibility. This role reversal brings dire consequences. Consider what it does to the children. How do children learn? What do children learn? They learn largely by example. And so what they learn is that the church is for women. They learn that men can do without it. And they learn that Christianity is not a very manly religion, that it is fine for little children and women, but men can take it or leave it. That's a horrible message to be sending, isn't it? We don't want to be doing that, do we, men? We need God's help. I'm not standing up here saying it's easy to be the spiritual leader of a family. It is many times so hard. And sometimes it would be easier to let someone else do it. But when we stand before God, men, we will be the ones who are held accountable for our families, for our wives, for our children. And from a pastoral perspective, may I just confess to you what may bother some of you, but one of the hardest things about being a pastor is trying to lead a family where the husband will not lead. It puts me in a very awkward position. And I simply say that to you as men to rise to the challenge. We, by God's grace, have got to rise to the challenge and say, admit to God, God, we're weak. We know that you want us to be the spiritual leaders of our homes, but sometimes we're just plain lazy and we don't want to. Sometimes we're apathetic in our own relationship with the Lord. But we need you to do whatever you have to do in our hearts to make us the men you want us to be. And I think that's a prayer that God will answer, because it's according to the way that God has designed it. So for some of you, that may mean asking forgiveness from your wife and from your children. And let me just show you how it's done in our house, the frequent times that I have to do this. And I sense from the Lord His conviction in my heart that I'm not the husband, that I'm not the father that I should be. And I go to my wife and I say, honey, would you please forgive me? And after 21 years, she still right away says, I forgive you. I say, honey, I've not been the husband I should be. I've not been loving you as Christ loved the church. I've not been living with you in an understanding way like 1 Peter 3 says. Would you forgive me and would you pray for me? I always followed up with, would you pray for me? Because I know I can't do it. I've been trying for 21 years. Still can't get it right. And to my children, I go to my children. Sometimes individually, privately. Sometimes it's time for a family conference in the living room. And I simply look at the children and I say, I've not been the father that I should be. I've not been the example that I should be. Will you forgive me? And they're always quick. Children are always quick to forgive. And then I say, will you forgive? Will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? I need God's help to be the kind of man that I know I need to be. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, as a father, you know, Paul, it's Father's Day. I really planned to come to church and hear a nice, fluffy message about fatherhood, and I could just leave feeling just really good. Well, I could have done that to you, but two things would have happened. One, I would have been unfaithful to God and His Word. And secondly, you might have left happy, but within an hour you probably would have been sad. Because I wouldn't have given you anything to help you with what you know in your heart you really need. So let me just encourage you as men, as husbands, as fathers, as young men who may someday be husbands and fathers, look at Job's example and pray that God will work in your heart and help you to be this kind of man. Fourthly, Job was a man of great persecution. Job was a man of great persecution. Verses 6 through 19. And we've already read the passage, and so we're not going to reread it. I'm just going to comment on what is taking place here. But I want you to understand that it's a scene in heaven, okay? This heavenly scene opens with the sons of God, that is, angels. It's an Old Testament title for angels. They've come into the presence of God, and Satan has come with them because Satan is an angel. Okay, so we see first the accuser in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God, angels, came to present themselves before God, and Satan came with them. He was among them. Satan's name literally means accuser. Originally, his name was Lucifer. And according to Ezekiel 28, he was the most beautiful angel that God created. And he was top dog angel. He was the leader. He was an angel of great power, great beauty, and he fell, because Ezekiel 28 says that he became proud in his heart, and five times he said, "I will." And if you look at all those "I wills" of Lucifer, you understand that they were all motivated by pride, and the bottom line was Lucifer wanted to be God. He wasn't content to be the top dog angel. He wanted to be the one in charge of the angels. All the angels, including himself. So he wanted to be God. He was so lifted up in pride that he lost his beauty, his position. He was thrown out of heaven, and he became Satan, who now, according to Job, roams the earth as a spirit being with his demons, accusing believers, accusing those who want to live for God. And we see his accusation in verses 7 through 11. But I want you to notice that God is the one who initiated this conversation with Satan. Satan could not argue with God's assessment of Job's godliness. And so he saw this as a prime opportunity to accuse Job. Basically, he said, "Yeah, I understand that Job is blameless. I understand that he fears you and he turns away from sin. But he wouldn't do that if you didn't protect him so much. If you hadn't placed this hedge of protection all around him, he wouldn't do that." In other words, he was saying, "Job serves you because you're good to him. Job loves you because life is easy for him." That was Satan's accusation, which then led to the attack in verses 12 through 19, when, with God's sovereign permission, Satan launched four consecutive attacks on Job. They came upon him so quickly that the text says that the previous messenger had not even finished speaking, and the next messenger was on the doorstep ready to deliver the next batch of bad news. In a matter of minutes, maybe hours, no more than a day, Job lost every earthly possession he had except his wife. He lost his houses, he lost his livestock, he lost all 10 of his children. They were gone, taken from him in an instant. What an incredible trial. And if that wasn't enough, he attacked his body as well and afflicted him with all kinds of sores. Boils that were so painful and itched so badly that he took pieces of pottery and scraped himself just for comfort. Unbelievable attacks. And as you read through chapter 2, where that takes place, and the rest of the book, you come to see that Job's trial also included enduring insensitive friends. Sorry comforters is what he calls them. The only thing they did right is that when they came to him in his midst of trial, they said nothing for 7 days. That's the only thing they did right. Sometimes that's all we should do for people who are in intense trial and grief, is just go and sit with them. Sometimes we avoid people who are in pain, who are grieving, because we don't know what to say to them. Please understand, you don't have to say anything. Just be there. Just be there for them. You don't have to be a brilliant theologian and have the next great thing fall off your tongue. Just be there and grieve with those who grieve. Well, as Job endured this incredible attack, we see finally his posture, his great posture. Verses 20 to 22. Job's response to this is absolutely amazing. It says in verse 20, he arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. Let me read that again in case you missed it. He arose, tore his robe in grief, that's what that means, shaved his head in mourning, fell to the ground and worshipped. His first response was not anger. He did not become angry at God for taking away everything. He did not allow his heart to become bitter. He just worshipped. He didn't even say, "Why, God, have you done this to me? Why has this happened?" He falls down and he worships. And look at what he says in verse 21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Unbelievable. He falls down on the ground and he prays. He says, "I came into this world with nothing. I'll leave with nothing. So if God wants to take everything away from me, that is His right. Because He's the one who gives, and He's the one who takes away. And whether He gives or whether He takes away, I will always say, blessed be the name of the Lord." And that's what we have to ask ourselves. Whatever God chooses to do in our lives, whether He gives or whether He takes away, will we always praise Him? Because He is God, and He has the right to do what He wants to do. Look at verse 22. Through all this loss, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God or accuse God, or say that what God had done was not right or not fair. He didn't do that. And the reason is because Job was a man who trusted God with all of his heart. And that trust in God with all of his heart led to his obedience and his blameless life. It led to the blessing that he enjoyed. It also led to great persecution and attacks from the devil himself, whom God had given authority over the weather and over diseases to destroy Job. And yet all of that was under the sovereign control of God. Now let me point out something to you that maybe you had not ever thought of, maybe you have. But in this entire book of Job, from chapter 1 and 2, where we see all the trials, and then all the speeches of his friends, and then the final chapter, when Job is restored with all of his riches and his ten new children, that through that entire lifetime, we don't have any indication that Job ever was told by God why the trial happened. We know Satan brought this on him. Job didn't know that. We have no indication at all that he ever knew that this attack was from the devil. And yet, he trusted God with all of his heart. And that, I think, is such a great testimony of Job. So no matter what God in His sovereignty brings into our lives, no matter how painful, will we accept it from God and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? And will we continue to trust God even if in our entire lifetime He never tells us why? See, that's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have had the privilege of looking at the brief biography of a man who loved you and trusted you. Father, we know from Scripture that he was a man like us. Same weaknesses. I would say same trials, but I think that we would all have to say many more trials than we have yet experienced. And yet he trusted you and your sovereignty. And he blessed you and praised you no matter what happened in his life. And that is what made him a great man. Father, I pray for every man here today. I pray, Lord, that we would consider Job. We would look upon his life. And even more importantly, look upon his God. And say, "Lord, I want to trust you like Job did. Please help me. I want to be a blameless man like Job was. Please help me. I want to be a spiritual leader like Job was. Please grow me to be that leader." Father, we recognize that it is you who makes this kind of man. So please make us men of God. Father, for every person here today, whether man, woman, or child, I pray that you would help us to learn from Job's example of trusting you no matter what comes into our lives. No matter what storms of life may take things away from us, may cause great pain, may we bless you. No matter what trials that we do not understand may fill our minds and tempt us to doubt your goodness, may we respond in knowing that you are a good and wise and perfect God who makes no mistakes. A God who is not obligated to explain the why to us. Sometimes you allow us to see, but you want us to trust you. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to walk by faith and not by sight, that God may be glorified in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.